story that the bachelor told in the railway carriage to Temple Coombe in Saki's very famous story, The Storyteller. I hope you're a Saki fan. You remember that the bachelor had been driven to distraction by the children, who wouldn't listen to the deplorably dull story their aunt was telling them. And he had remarked on the very dull story, and the aunt had challenged him to tell a better one. "Tell us a story," demanded the bigger of the small girls. "Once upon a time," began the bachelor, "there was a little girl called Bertha, who was extraordinarily good." The children's momentarily aroused interest began at once to flicker. All stories seemed dreadfully alike, no matter who told them. She did all that she was told. She was always truthful. She kept her clothes clean, ate milk puddings as though they were jam tarts, learned her lessons perfectly, and was polite in her manners. "Was she pretty?" asked the bigger of the small girls. "Not as pretty as any of you," said the bachelor, "but she was horribly good." There was a wave of reaction in favor of the story. The word horrible in connection with goodness was a novelty that commended itself. It seemed to introduce a ring of truth that was absent from the aunt's tales of infant life. Yes, we all know what the children felt. She was horribly good. And I think I can remember feeling this about goodness and religion. And indeed, it wasn't until I heard the gospel and began to see something of the life of Jesus Christ in the gospels that my attitude to this was transformed. Indeed, I think it's one of the marks of the Holy Spirit of God that he gives us a new hunger and thirst after what the New Testament calls righteousness. And we begin to see that this righteousness is not religiosity, that it's an immensely attractive thing, that it comprises things like patience and joy and purity, personal concern, things that are very lovely indeed, very attractive, and something that we tremendously want. Now, the passage that we're looking at in the first part of this term is all about this life of Christian goodness and holiness. So we turn back there again for our last study before we break for three visiting speakers, and then we shall come back to this great passage in 1 Peter at the end of the term. 1 Peter, then, chapter 1 tonight again. And we've come as far as verse 18. Now, so great is this verse that you'd be here for a great deal longer than 3/4 of an hour were my voice back in its old form. Unfortunately, it's not, and perhaps fortunately for you. Probably I shall be forced to stop on time. But we've got a really magnificent passage to look at today. Verse 18 and 19 of 1 Peter 1. And I've given this the title, Delivered from Futility. But before we look at that, I can't resist just a momentary recapitulation of what we've seen so far. In verses 1 to 12, really going through to verse 16, we saw that a Christian is a man with a great future. The keynote of that part of the passage was the word hope, which you see in verse 3. He has a hope now, supremely, Peter says, because death has been conquered. This was a revolutionary thought, of course, in those days, where there was no thought of life and immortality. But this confidence or hope that death has been conquered is given to us not as something at the end of life, but something at the beginning. It comes to us when, verse 3, we're born anew. And the reason for this is becoming clearer to me as I've studied this chapter. The reason why we come to believe in the resurrection of life after death when we become Christians is because actually our Christian experience is an experience of resurrection from death to life. I think that's awfully important. When the New Testament writers want to describe what it is to become a Christian, they use this kind of language. They never talk about a reformation, a turning over of a new leaf. They talk about a new birth coming from death to life, a resurrection to an entirely new kind of lifestyle, a bursting out of something which wasn't there before. So it is natural, therefore, that if this is what the new birth is, if this is what is becoming a Christian, a resurrection in my life, and I'm sure many of you can say amen to that, then it is natural that in that experience I should look forward to a much greater consummation of my new life in a resurrection in the life of the world to come. This means, therefore, that the Christian hope is not simply something to do with the future, and this has come home to me more and more in this last fortnight as I've been studying this chapter, because I'm a man now not only of faith and love, but of hope. I'm a man of hope not only for the future, but for the present, because just as I believe God's power will break into this matter of death and change death to life, so I can't help thinking that God is going to break in all the time and bring life out of death. This afternoon, having tea with me, was a clergyman who is on the board of ministry in the Church of England in one of the dioceses, and he was listening to a really rather dreary talk on the statistics for men going into the ministry, so he tells me. And these statistics show, in the last 2 or 3 years, that if the line goes on as it has done until this last 12 months, there will be fewer and fewer and fewer clergymen in the Anglican Church. And I dare say that goes for most of the churches in this country. And so this man is holding forth as though the graph must continue like that, and therefore you could tell what was going to happen in 1980 or 1985 or 1990 and plan accordingly. And my friend said at this board of ministry, he said, but what would happen if God called 200 people into the ministry this year? He's perfectly capable of doing so. Oh, well, said the man, the graph shows that that sort of thing won't happen. Well, as a matter of fact, in this last 12 months, the graph has been violently changed, and all the pundits with graphs in their hands have had to think again, because there has been a 23% increase. Now, nobody knows what that means. But maybe in a church which has been marked by death in so many ways, God in his sovereignty is bringing back many young men into the ordained ministry who have a gospel to preach. If that is so, thank God for it. It's just one more illustration of the fact that there is always hope for a Christian while he prays, because he believes in a God of resurrection, a God who brings back life from the dead. And therefore death by itself is never the end, even death in the Anglican Church. There may yet be a new chapter. Yes, you may smile, but God may be going to call you to some kind of Christian service that is going to be totally unexpected to you. Who knows? You can't stop it, and I can't stop it. Christian man, then, is a man with a great future. He's also a man with a great father. And we got to that last week, verse 17, didn't we? Let's look at that verse again. If you invoke as father him who judges each one impartially. Now, I hope that I got it across last week that this is not, to a Christian, a truism. Many of us have been brought up to believe that faith which is not Christianity, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the leadership of Jesus. That is Unitarianism. It is not Christianity. Christianity does not believe in a kind of vague, sentimental fatherhood of God. It believes that God is indeed the Father, but that we come to know him as Father only when we're born again. Only when the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives does he call upon us to say, as Paul says once or twice in his letters, Abba, Father. And at other times in this pulpit I pointed out how that little word Abba in the Aramaic has never been translated even by the most daring modern translators. I haven't actually checked this with the Living Bible. That's an even more daring translation. Sometimes puts things into the scriptures that the apostles never put in. So that's beside the point. Nobody, as far as I know, even so daring as to put in what the scriptures don't put in, has tried to translate Abba, because, of course, it is the colloquial daddy or papa or mama. Now, we have a great batch of St. Helen's babies at the moment, as you will know about if you come here at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, and there is a race going on as to which will be the first actually to speak. Now, I am not putting my money on anyone in particular, and I'm taking no sides, but I am prepared to prophesy that when this wonderful moment comes and this child is paraded before us at the end of the morning service, not one of them will be saying words like Rubinstein or existentialism or metaphysics, but they will be saying this word, Abba, Papa, Mama, Dad, or whatever you like to call it in any language of the earth. Abba if you're an Indian, Abba if you're an Aramaic baby. Now, what is so striking here, therefore, is that when we are born again, we enter the family, we begin to talk to God naturally and not just by reading prayers. But you see from verse 17, the great motive that comes into our hearts when we begin to know God in a real way is the motive of awe and reverence. We conduct ourselves with fear, and that was to me very surprising when I read it and I hope it made you think when you heard it last Sunday. We began to see that the thing that happens when we enter into the family of God is that we find that we've got a supernatural heavenly parent who cares tremendously what our lifestyle is and will continue to discipline us until it saves some change for the better. Back a few pages, then bother to turn. Let me quote from Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And that's rather strange doctrine in some evangelical circles today. God the Father receives you into his family. That's the gospel. That's what happened to you when you became a Christian. And when he received you, what did he do? Bless you? Love you? No, he chastened you. And some of you have given me your confidence in recent weeks, and have told me, especially in this last week since I spoke of that, and have told me how God has done that to your own great pain. And yet you have rejoiced at that pain. I, of course, won't break your confidences in the things that you've told me that God, that have been wrong in your life and that God has put his finger on. But I can say exactly the same. Now, I don't hesitate to say it. It is long overdue in Bible-loving circles in this country to take verse 17 seriously. If we do, we shall not talk sloppily of God as so many young Christians at the moment do. I was at a service comparatively recently where people were talking about God during the prayers just as people talk about those babies at the back of our service at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Now, this is how you talk to babies, in case you don't know. I do too. We all do it, you know. We all begin when we're drawn into that orbit, don't we? And the baby starts gurgling at us and giving us the privilege of a smile that nobody else is getting. We start to say, oh, isn't it lovely? Oh, wonderful, isn't it? Oh, that beautiful. I was at a service the other day when somebody started talking about God. Like, oh, isn't he lovely? Oh, isn't he lovely? Now, when we're talking about the real God, we stop talking that kind of sloppy nonsense. At least I hope we do. I think we only catch it from certain cultural, depraved cultural signs of a kind of folk Christianity that's around at the moment. But if we invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, we shall conduct ourselves and we shall speak of him with fear. I don't honestly think either that we shall readily clap God to encourage him. No, our language will be more likely like this. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. That's strange language, isn't it, today? But it's authentic language. There are two things, then, so far that we've seen. We've seen that where a Christian is a man with a great future and a man with a great father. And these give him motives for a new life. Now, the third thing I want to say to you tonight, which is so, I think, wonderfully exciting, really, from verse 18, is that a Christian is a man who's had a great escape. And I'll read verse 18 and 19 and then try to expound what I mean by this great escape. And you will notice that verse 18 begins with the two little words, you know, which will inform you that there is nothing in the sermon tonight that you do not know if you're a Christian. I hope if you're not a Christian that there will be new things for you. But I'm going to underline what Peter says you already know. Verse 18 then. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and spot. Now the language here from verse 18, you were ransomed, is taken from the slave market, and it means you were delivered. And Peter says, you Christians know that you have been delivered. I want to stop on that one phrase for a moment and not go on to the phrase, what we've been delivered from. This is obviously basic for a life of holiness. Will you forgive me if I use an illustration again that I've used many times? I just can't put it another way. If you can think of another way to put it, I'd be very grateful because I'm getting very tired of this illustration too. A Christian is a man who's been delivered. The false way of understanding that is to suppose that when you're a Christian, you're delivered from all the fret and all the fight and all the problems of life. Whereas what the New Testament means is this. Before you became a Christian, you were somebody sitting in a downstairs room, tied to a chair with large cords that held you in place. You were gagged as well. And the thief that had just come into this downstairs room where you were and trussed you up like a chicken has now gone upstairs where he's beginning to go through the drawers of your chest of drawers and your desk and everything else and to take out everything that is precious, and he's stuffing it in his bag and he's leaning out of the window and calling his pal up because there's so many good things to take, and they're having a marvelous old time because you can't move and you can't speak. Now, what happens when you are delivered according to the Bible is that someone comes into the downstairs room and cuts the ropes, puts into your hands a splendid weapon, takes the gag off your mouth. You are now in a position to go across to the telephone and call for supernatural help. You carry your supernatural weapon and you climb up the stairs as fast as you can go because you've got a new courage in your heart. And you lay about you, and the enemy jumps out of the window, leaving behind the treasures. He tries to come in many, many, many times. He tries to bluff you. He tries to come in and take those things again, but you now are able to fight him. And you really have to go on fighting him all your life, because it seems that he's always, as I say, seeking a fresh entrance. That's what it means to be delivered. Now let's look back at this picture. You are delivered not with perishable things such as silver or gold, no Krugerrands or anything of this kind can get you out of this, but with the precious blood of Christ, like of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's mind is so saturated with the Old Testament that almost every sentence of this letter of his assumes knowledge of the Old Testament that most of us don't have. And the knowledge of the Old Testament here that is assumed is the whole sweep of the Passover story in Exodus 11 and 12. If you have a Bible with you, you might like to open it. I'm simply going to read a couple of verses or so from Exodus 11 and 12. I am hoping very much that there's nobody here who doesn't know the story. I don't think I shall be able to tell enough of it to make it recognizable if you don't. But in chapter 11 of Exodus, we read of the final judgment that God is going to bring on the people who are trapped in Egypt. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go forth in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill. A universal judgment coming upon everybody in the land. And then there is this extraordinary enactment in chapter 12 that the message is given to the Israelites that they may escape this great judgment if, verse 4, in each household a lamb is chosen and taken. The lamb, verse 5, is to be without blemish. It is to be a perfect specimen of a year old. It is to be kept until the 14th day, verse 6, and then killed in the evening. And then, very important, verse 7, some of the blood shall be taken and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, so that that house where there is sprinkled blood may be safe. Then, verse 11 and 12, I will smite all the firstborn, but when I see the blood, verse 13, I will pass over you. Now that's very, very compressed. It's a very old story. It is, in a sense, the foundational story of the making of the people of God in the Old Testament. And it isn't very difficult to imagine yourself in many roles on that night, but perhaps of all the people, it's the easiest to imagine oneself trembling between the sheets if you were the elder son. I'm quite sure the elder son many times that evening reappeared in the kitchen in his pajamas. When he came down the first time, he saw the bowl on the kitchen table full of blood. And he said, you really will sprinkle it on the doorpost, won't you? Yes, 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 yes. Father, go to bed. Smoking his last pipe in his slippers. Reading the Egyptian Chronicle for the last time. And there's a great deal of talk about these threatening things, but Pharaoh is still quite determined. He says there will be no devaluation. Sorry, I'm not talking about that. Anyway, the way these politicians go on saying until the last minute, and then there is. He said, Pharaoh is exactly the same. He said there will be no question of letting them free. No question. And then the son goes up to bed again. He trembles between the sheets. And he gets to sleep for several hours, and he wakes up and again looks at his watch, and it's only 2 minutes more. And so he goes down to the kitchen, and there is Father hard at work doing this on the doorpost. So the son goes back to bed. Hopes for the best. I don't expect he sleeps. So in fact, he's safe. But in the middle of the night, this judgment comes on all the houses where there is no blood shed and sprinkled. And Pharaoh goes back on his word, and the people can go. His power is broken. Now, the whole point of this story is that the power of Pharaoh was broken. He let the people go. They were constituted a people. When Pharaoh tried to follow them, his soldiers were swallowed up in the sea. Now, let's go back then to 1 Peter. Now, Peter sees this as a foreshadowing of something much more wonderful and universal. First, there is a judgment that is said to be upon everybody's head, not just the son in a household, but upon everybody. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Then there is the story in the New Testament of how a lamb has been chosen. It has got to be without blemish. That is to say, it has got to be a perfect life. And Peter mentions that specifically, doesn't he, here in verse 19. He mentions it specifically, as I've explained on a previous occasion, because the perfection of the life of Jesus had always seemed to be, to Peter, to be the reason why he ought not to die. But he'd come to see that the perfection of Jesus was his qualification for being the Lamb of God. The blood was shed upon the cross. But, as Peter and the other apostles no doubt frequently said in their sermons, this blood that was shed must be sprinkled. That is, it must be applied. It isn't enough for the suitcase to go round and round at London Airport. I've got to go and take my suitcase if I want it. It isn't enough for the blood to be there on the kitchen table. It's got to be sprinkled on the door if my house is to be safe. It isn't enough for Christ to die for sinners. I've got to take that blood and sprinkle it on my own heart. Look at verse 2, do you see? It's exactly what he said. Do you see how the Christian is described in verse 2 of 1 Peter? Chapter 1, he's chosen and destined by God the Father, set apart by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's a very striking phrase, isn't it? So the Christian is someone on whom the blood has been sprinkled. That explains perhaps why you yet haven't got an experience of God that is firsthand. You know Christ died for you, but he is not yet your Savior because you haven't yet asked him to apply that death to your heart. Now, looking at this great picture, Peter's, I want to underline something here. If you look at the hymnology of Christianity, you will find that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is associated with the cleansing of the heart. Now, I want to say here that the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is associated by the New Testament apostles not merely with the cleansing of the heart, but with the deliverance of the life from the bondage of sin. There is no such thing, repeat, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a Christ who gives me cleansing, who does not at the same time, in virtue of his own bloodshedding, his same cross and resurrection, give me deliverance. Again, you will, I think, go on strike at St. Helens if I turn you to Colossians too often. Nevertheless, I can't help but do so in asking you to turn back to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 to look at this once more. I promise never to ask you to look at these verses again. That is on one condition, that wherever I meet you, whether in Bond Street or Borneo, you can give them to me off by heart. Colossians 2, 14, 15. If you don't know where Colossians is, look over somebody who does. If he doesn't know, well, he look over somebody who does, and get up and wander around the church until you find somebody who's got their Bible open at the right place. It's far too serious to take this as though I'm making it up. Verse 14 of Colossians 2, talking about what God has done through the cross of Christ. First, he's cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And we'll leave that because it's quite plain what it means. He's cancelling a debt, a bond against us, so that we're free. But he's done something else. Verse 15, God has disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Christ or in the cross. Can mean either. As I said to some of you when I went to Belfast recently, I was very happy with the fact that the ladies went so happy to have their handbags bags absolutely upset all over the place. You really look extraordinarily silly, don't you? And everybody around you can see what you carry in your suitcase or your handbag. And a lot of people thought I was very silly to see the Bible and Christian books. And I thought other people were really rather quaint when I saw what was in their legs. But when we got on board, we were thankful that it had all gone on, even though it took about an hour and a quarter and everybody was getting very irritable, because we'd been disarmed and therefore we flew in safety. What is said here is that the devil has had his armaments taken away so that we can walk in safety. What this says is, at the cross of Christ, it is a tremendous truth. Not only did Christ make sufficient sacrifice for the cleansing of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and the dealing with our guilt, but that Jesus Christ, on the cross, won a cosmic victory over the powers of evil, so that I need not fear all those evil powers that are in the world and that daunt me when I start to live the Christian life. There's no worry until you live the Christian life you won't believe in Satan, but when you start to live the Christian life, you'll believe in him, all right. It's a lovely prayer that I read in church this morning in the communion service when we pray, pardon and deliver you from all your sins. I love that double, pardon and deliver you. When God pardons, he delivers. Now let us not divide what God has joined together. It always grieves me. I understand it in some ways, and it doesn't very much matter as long as people really do know what it means to be delivered. But I'm always grieved when people talk as though a second experience was necessary to bring a man release and deliverance. Our message is not, become a Christian and be forgiven, and then go on to seek a fullness of God's Spirit that you may be released and delivered. That has not been, is not, and never will be the authentic Christian message. At the cross of Christ, our deliverance as well as our forgiveness was purchased for us and given to us as a newborn baby in Christ. Of course, we may not experience that at that time, but it is so. The Christian message concerning deliverance is not seek deliverance. No, it is not that, for that is to do despite to the cross of Christ. The Christian message to the one who wants to be delivered is quite simply this. Get up and walk. And that is a very uncomfortable message, because it assumes that if I will, I can get up and bound away and I may need to be paralyzed no longer. Two things stand in our way. First of all, the devil. He bluffs us. He says, look at all those chains around your feet. But it's all bluff, like the old man on Tower Hill on Sunday afternoon in the summer, you know, who puts chains all around himself. He's been doing it for years. You can actually tell he's an old con man even by taking one look at him. But people turn up and there are hundreds in the summer. So if you want to know something to do with your tourist train in the summer, turn up at Tower Bridge, at the square by the church there at 3 o'clock, and you'll see him put chains around himself and then walk out of them. It's not really very impressive. And the devil wants to bluff you and say, you can't do that. And Jesus wants to tell us, yes, you can walk out of them if you will. Now, the other thing that really stands in our way is not so much the devil's bluff, but our own lack of willingness to walk and be free. I often used to puzzle over that tremendous question of Jesus in the Gospels, wilt thou be made whole? Why does he say that to the man? Surely the one thing you want if you've been an invalid for all those years is to be made whole. But we don't. We like being invalids. Any minister, any Christian minister will tell you that. If you go to a minister of a live church, he will tell you that. That lots and lots of people in that church like being invalids. Well, it gives them an opportunity to interrupt the vicar or the minister, you see, every morning on the telephone, to ask constantly for interviews, to be at the center of attention the whole time. And anyhow, do I really want it? That's the whole point of that story. Incidentally, I don't know if you know what that great divorce was. That story that Paddy read so well was the story of a bus trip from hell to heaven, and everybody who came in the bus was invited to stay behind. And the little red lizard, you see, was saying, I know I can't live up here. I want to go home again. It was a tremendous question, tremendously put, wasn't it, by C.S. Lewis? Do you really want to be whole? And there in that man was the bitter battle that many of us have had in our lives. Do I want to be whole over this? Deliverance is ours at the cross, but we've got to take it. And I can only say from my own life that many bitter battles have been fought over that. It was a great day in my life when I discovered that I hadn't got to go to a convention to find deliverance, that the deliverance was given to me at the cross. But that didn't give me deliverance from particular besetting sins until I made a decision that I would take it. I think, for example, of a Christian who I know very well, who was talking to me about this some time ago. And he said, when God has convicted me of certain sins in my life from time to time, I have wrestled with them and I have tried to deal with them, and again I've been got down by them. And then frequently I have examined my life and seen that there are certain sides of these sinful ways that I don't really want to be delivered from. And then he said, I've had to analyze this and look at it and see all the sides in which that piece of evil has manifested itself. And then he said, I've sometimes taken a decision, a sober, solid decision, that I will take Christ's deliverance. And he said, I've taken that decision sometimes in certain places I've been. He said, one of them I call my Reigate decision. There wasn't anybody here. But he'd been going through Reigate in the train. And then and there he'd seen that this particular thing that was dominating his life in certain areas was a loathsome thing, and he decided then and there that he would take Christ's deliverance. Now, since then, I have no doubt, from time to time, the devil has tripped him up. Yet the decision has been made, and he has told me once or twice, as we've talked about it, the wonderful freedom that he has found. Now, I commend that to you as something to do in your life. You will find that putting the right label on things in your life as a Christian is often quite difficult. But once you become a Christian, you have to take these things terribly seriously. You have to learn to call sin, sin. And if, by the way, you don't want that, well, then you may not want to become a Christian. I know, you know, when I first was ordained 20 years ago, this standard thing when you went visiting was that people didn't want to come to church because there were so many hypocrites in church. Well, nobody actually says that these days. I think because there is a new reality in the churches, especially amongst young people. And there's so much hypocrisy outside, isn't there? Nobody's blushing enough now to say it's all inside. I can assure you that if you come inside, God will go on dealing with you until you make a Reigate decision about certain things in your life. That tongue of yours, or those thoughts, fantasy thoughts of yours, or whatever it is, that pride of yours, until you say, I'm willing to be delivered. Now, I do commend that to you. It is very, very practical. Deliverance is at the cross. We may have it. We may take it when we will. But I dare say if we go on playing too long, it becomes very difficult to take that deliverance. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. So Peter has in his mind that great deliverance which constituted the Old Testament people, the people of God. And it was only because of that deliverance, because they knew Pharaoh's power was broken and no amount of soldiers could ever be sent from him to win them back, that they could go out into the future. Now, they didn't always use their freedom well. I haven't time to look into that now. But they could not possibly have followed Moses if they believed any day that Pharaoh could come over the horizon with his very powerful armies and bring them back. And you cannot possibly contemplate the Christian life, you can't possibly contemplate the standards of Christian holiness, if you believe that the devil can lay his hands on you again and pull you back. And I want to tell you that he cannot do that in the name of Christ. Now what have we been delivered from? I've talked in terms of bondage from sin, but you see that the term here in verse 18 is excitingly wide. It is a different word than you might have thought of using. You know that you were ransomed or delivered or set free from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Futility, metaios is the word. It's used about 8 or 9 times in the New Testament. I looked up the lexicon and got the following synonyms. Let me read them out and then you'll get the flavor of this remarkable word. Empty, devoid of force, truth, success or result, useless, to no purpose. Now, of all those words, I think the one, to me, that comes closest to the meaning of that word that the disciples used is the word empty. So what he is saying then is that you were ransomed or delivered from the empty ways inherited from your fathers. Now, I've only got about 7 minutes to finish with tonight. I'm going to ask you, therefore, to put on your skates and follow me through the New Testament as we look at the emptiness from which we have been delivered. Acts 14, verse 15. I'm only going to choose the one or two verses where the same Greek word is used, either the noun or adverb or verb. Acts 14, 15. Here we are at Lystra, as the gospel continues its triumphant march. And the priests of the heathen religions come out and make much of the apostles. And in verse 15, Paul runs amongst them and tells them not to do this. Why are you doing this? That is to idolize the apostles. We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these vanities, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Heathen pagan religion has always been to the Christian vanity. Christian isn't interested in parliaments of religion. He's not interested in world religious conferences. He's not interested in religion. No, I'm sorry, that's wrong. The Christian is anti-religion, in that sense. Because the Christian knows, far more than the humanist knows, that religion has led multitudes, millions of people into bondage and servitude. We don't need any clever professor of sociology to tell us that if we're Christians. We know that religion without the living God, now that's the point, religion without the living God is always a bondage, always a vanity. And there are many religions in the world like that, and God may send some of you overseas, just as he is sending many people from overseas to us, to set people free from the vanity of religion without God. 1 Corinthians 15:17, a very, very striking verse. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Yes, even the Christian faith can be presented in a way that is vanity. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, then the Christian faith, your faith, is futile. You know, it's amazing how many people are worried about the quality of their faith. In one sense, your faith is not your concern, it's God's. The substantial solidity of your faith depends upon the substantial solidity of the facts of the Christian revelation. You may wobble, but nothing is going to push you off that foundation if it is solid. If Christ has not been raised, if at the heart of Christianity there's not a supernatural miracle, the bringing of the body of Christ out of the grave, then you've got a futile faith. That's why in the first 50 years of the century, in the great days of liberalism, of a humanistic Christianity, of a modernistic Christianity without the miracles and without the resurrection, when preachers were getting up and preaching a Christianity like that, it was empty, and therefore the church is emptied. If you go to some of the big, greatest names of churches in London today, where they've had great liberal ministries, you'll find those churches are empty. A handful of a congregation today of elderly people. Nobody there. And there will be nobody there until somebody preaches a resurrected Christ. Because an empty faith produces an empty church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. Not only heathen religion is empty or futile, the tires, but also the world of wisdom is empty. Very remarkable verse here. The Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Now, there are many applications of that. I haven't time, really, to apply this to philosophy tonight. Let me apply just to one illustration that I heard on my wireless early last week. A very fine education officer at Glasgow. He's certainly a wise man, but as far as I could make out, not a Christian. And he was explaining to the interviewer the appalling problem in the Glasgow schools of teenage drunkenness leading to alcoholism. He said this starts at the age of 10 and 11, and that by the age of 13, there are now not just tens, but hundreds, even thousands of kids in Glasgow schools who are actually confirmed alcoholics. He gave some of the statistics of what has become, to the education authority there, a mountainous problem. The reviewer was extremely fair, gave him a lot of rope, and then he said to him, now, gave him a bit too much rope at the end, he said, what's your solution? And this man said, with complete sincerity, he said, well, there is a solution. We are not hopeless. We believe the solution to be more education. I, you know, I could hardly believe my ears as I was stirring my porridge. I really could hardly believe my ears. And I thought of 1 Corinthians 3:20. The wisdom of the world is empty. This world is not just futile, it's empty. There's nothing there. What is there in that? And what is there in that that I can put any confidence in? I mean, I'm quite sure the Glasgow Education Authority has got piles of consecrated teachers. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian. If you're going to stick it out in some of the schools in these great cities, you've got to be a committed person, whatever you are. I should think probably in every school in Glasgow there are 10 or 15 teachers there who are really committed to their job, whether they're Christians or not. And in that education authority, I'm sure there are many fine people, and I'm sure they're spending millions of pounds. And we live in a day when we perhaps got some of the best educational systems in the world, or so-called. But none of us, I believe, if we think about it for a moment, will put any confidence in that to cure these kids of 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 from this alcoholism. Actually, it was on that same program, or just after it, 5 minutes later, there was a girl interviewer who went down to one of the schools in West London to talk to the boys there who were smoking. And they were trying to have the doctors around there were having a sort of questionnaire to stop them doing it. And she was a delightful woman, this interviewer. She really got amongst these kids and was asking, why do you do it? And the reasons, of course, were quite senseless. One boy said, oh, he said, I know what my lungs are like. He said, that's why I'm not going to go near those doctors. Well, then why do you do it? She said, oh, well, my mates do it. You see, you're there dealing with something far deeper than education can touch. You're there dealing with what Peter is dealing with here. Conformity, aren't you? This tremendous power we all feel to conform. And to deal with that, you need a power greater than yourself, don't you? Whether you're 11, or 21, or 51. Let's get back to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, there isn't time now to go through all the verses in the New Testament on the towers, emptiness. But I just want to finish by saying that's what you've been delivered from if you're a Christian, and what you can be delivered from if you're not a Christian. And to me, it's one of the most exciting words or phrases in the New Testament. Ransomed from, look at it again in verse 18, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. He's talking there of a way of life which is empty because it's a way of life without God. It's futile and devoid of sense. It doesn't add up. I think actually this refers to everything. He's not just saying here that if you become a Christian, he'll give you satisfaction in your heart. What he's saying here is that with God, life is no longer empty. In music, art, business, work, friendships, home. And what he's saying here is that without God, everything you do, whether it's music, or art, or work, or love, or home, or friendship, will be tinged increasingly with this metias, this emptiness, this futility. I am absolutely sure that this futility is one of the great diseases of the Western world at the moment. I think some of the young people are much more aware of this than older people. But it does seem to take many years for us to learn. I've just finished the remarkable new short biography in Abraham Lincoln that someone gave me for Christmas. I do recommend it as fine reading. And I've always wanted to know whether Lincoln is a Christian or not. I never knew. I've always been interested in the Civil War. I did it at university as one of my special subjects. And when Lincoln left Springfield, that is the town where he was a lawyer in 1861, he said to the people there, without the assistance of that divine being who, etc., etc., I cannot succeed. Without assistance, I cannot fail, etc., and many other words like that. That was all strange, because he was known to his partner in law as being a complete skeptic, a reader of Voltaire and Thomas Paine, what was called in the 19th century an infidel, called in the 20th century an unbeliever or humanist. Shortly before his death, Abraham Lincoln said to a friend, "When I left Springfield, I asked the people to pray for me. I was not a Christian." Striking that, isn't it? "When I buried my son, the severest trial of my life in 1862, I was not a Christian. But when I went to Gettysburg and saw the graves of thousands of our soldiers, I then and there consecrated myself to Christ." And I don't know the reason, of course. But I wonder if it doesn't come very close to what we've been thinking about tonight. "When I went to Gettysburg and saw the futility..."